Good morning, and thank you all for being here today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I've mentioned several times before that the letters to the seven churches are the best evaluation tool I think God has provided for His church. And I want to look this morning at the third letter that Jesus had John write, the message to the church at Pergamos. And I always start out, in when I'm talking about these letters, in giving a background of the particular city, where it came from, what it's all about, what made it unique, because each of these churches has a letter written to it that addresses its specific strengths and weaknesses, and it's based upon the conditions in that city. And so let me read, starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "And the angel to the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword said this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." It's a letter that we need to really take into account as we look at our congregation and look at our individual lives, because Jesus is giving specific information here as to what he sees right and what he sees wrong with that church. And so before I get into the meat of the text, I want to give some background on this city, because I think it does lay a foundation for why these people are in the situation they're in. The city of Pergamos was located 60 miles north of Smyrna and 40 miles northwest of Thyatira, 15 miles east of the Aegean Sea. It was built on a rock peak that had an elevation of about 900 feet. Pergamos was founded by Greek colonists probably in the 5th century BC, and by the 3rd century BC had become the most prominent city in that part of the world. Over time, it became even more important because of its natural fortifications and the almost impenetrable wall that one of Alexander the Great's generals built around the city. It sat on a hill, and then it had a wall built around it. And this general built it there to store millions of dollars worth of gold for the Alexander the Great's empire. Pergamos was the most dominant city in that part of the world for over 400 years. The father of history, Herodotus, was from there, as was the physician Galen, who is called the father of anatomy, second only to Hippocrates in ancient medical importance. During New Testament times, it's estimated that about 120,000 people lived in Pergamos. Today, it is known as Bergama in the Izmir province of Turkey and has about 105,000 people. So it's been a pretty stable city for a long, long time. The origin of the Church of Pergamos is unknown, although most Bible scholars believe it was founded either by Paul during his second journey between 49 and 52 AD, or by disciples taught by Paul while he was in Ephesus between 50 and 60 AD. The letter to the church at Ephesus emphasized a group of Christians who had lost their first love. The letter to the church at Smyrna stressed the persecution Christians were suffering there. This letter to the church at Pergamos focuses on Christians who are compromising with the world. As we study this letter, let's look at three of the main characteristics of this once great city to better understand the problems that were causing this church to stumble. Number one, Pergamos was an important city in that part of the world. It served as the official capital of Asia Minor and was a wealthy, well-educated, cultured city. It contained the second largest library in the world at that time, with an estimated 200,000 books. The library sat on top of the Acropolis to show off the architecture of the building. And remember, back in ancient times, books were handwritten and could not be mass-produced. The writing material had been made from the papyrus plant, an Egyptian invention that was sold throughout the world. But people in Pergamos perfected the development of a paper made from animal skins called parchment. While not invented in Pergamos, the city dominated the parchment industry. It was manufactured there and sold by merchants throughout the known world. Archaeologists have also discovered that Pergamos had a two-tiered marketplace, three gymnasiums, several public bathhouses, and a theater that could seat 15,000 people. Number two, Pergamos was the center of emperor worship, and it was the first city in Asia to build a temple in honor of Caesar Augustus in 29 BC. Since the city was the political and legal hub for Rome in that part of the world, it was only natural that a test of loyalty based on worshiping the emperor would first be put in place and enforced there. The committee that enforced this practice was called the Concilia. They didn't care what religion people practiced. They just wanted everybody to swear allegiance to Lord Caesar. All a person had to do was go to the temple once a year, burn incense in honor of Caesar, call him their Lord, and get a certificate from the Concilia that they had complied. For the rest of the year, they could practice whatever religion they wanted. State-sponsored persecution of Christians for refusing to submit to emperor worship started in Pergamos. Number three, religion was important to the people of Pergamos. Paganism was prominent in all seven cities mentioned in these letters in Revelation, but it appears to have been more ingrained and more vile in Pergamos than in the other six cities. It was known as a city of temples devoted to sensual worship. They seem to have kept in place the Babylonian practice of sun worship because the temple priests carried the same titles and wore the same type of clothing as those in Babylon. They built a temple in honor of the primary Greek god Zeus, and that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was about 120 feet wide and 112 feet deep, with the main stairway going up to it 65 feet wide. The podium was 18 feet tall. The base was 446 feet long and had detailed carvings all over it showing a battle between the gods and giants. There was also a temple honoring Athena, the daughter of Zeus. She was the goddess of industry, war, and the arts. Another major temple honored the god Dionysus, the god of wine, theater, fertility, and religious ecstasy. But the temple that was most offensive to Christians was in honor of their god of healing, Aesculapius. This temple was 361 feet by 427 feet. And just imagine that. A football field, including the end zones, was the width of it. And then you turn that football field long ways and add another 60 feet to it. And that's how big this temple was. This temple housed several buildings inside of it. There were numerous water pools with supposed healing powers, a two-story rounded healing center that had a diameter of 87 feet, and a theater that held 3,500. There was a library inside, a men's bathroom with 40 decorated marble seats, and a woman's bathroom with 17 seats. Sick people from all over that part of the world would come to this temple believing that dipping in the pools and handling some of the non-poisonous snakes that lived there would cure them. Some people would even bring a mat and sleep on the floor of the temple and allow the snakes to crawl over them during the night. They believed that these snakes carried magic healing powers from this god, and his symbol became a staff entwined with snakes. The god Aesculapius is almost always depicted as carrying the staff. It's called the caduceus, And that symbol is used even today as the symbol for those practicing medicine. If you see that staff with the snakes on it, that's where this came from. So when John quotes Jesus in verse 13 as saying Pergamos is where Satan's throne or seat is, we understand that Satan's throne is not in hell, but it's in the world. John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11, John all quotes Jesus as referring to Satan as the god of this world. Being the headquarters for enforcing emperor worship, plus being immersed in the worst kind of paganism, the city had become the citadel for activities of everything that is against God, his son, and his church. Of course, the term Satan's throne is figurative language, but Jesus is saying that the various works of Satan were held in highest honor and glorified in Pergamos, and that he, Jesus, sees everything and fully understands the place where his people are trying to live faithfully. Like in the other letters, Jesus is giving an honest, detailed evaluation of where these Christians stood in his eyes. He's teaching us that he disciplines those he loves with open, honest communication. That's a lesson for not only churches, but for bosses and parents in the way discipline should be handled. He gives criticism where it's warranted, but he also praises when it's deserved. And in preparing these Christians for the criticism, he first gives them positive feedback. Praise before criticism is the appropriate way to get into matters of correction. So with Pergamos, Jesus starts out with three commendations in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Number one, Jesus says that the church of Pergamos is holding fast to the name of Christ. Historians agree that the Roman Emperor Domitian insisted on being called Dominus et Deus, which is the same title Thomas gave Jesus in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Christians in Pergamos had to make a choice as to who they would honor as Lord. So these Christians still considered Jesus as head of the church, their Savior, the Son of God, and their number one authority. The cost of being a Christian in Pergamos was high, but they were standing firm in their faith by simply refusing to renounce him or put Roman Caesar above or even equal to him. Number two, they were not denying their faith even though living where Satan dwells. The Greek word for dwells is katokein, K-E-T-O-I-K-E-I-N, which means a permanent or settled residence. Paganism and the practices of the occult were so firmly entrenched in Pergamos that it was as if Satan himself lived and ruled there. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell these Christians to leave. He doesn't tell them to move to Philadelphia or to Smyrna, two cities with churches where Jesus found no fault. There are problems and temptations for Christians no matter where they live. But Jesus is telling them that they have an obligation to stand firm and fix the unique problems that exist in their congregation, in their city. They had the knowledge and tools to cleanse the church of the sin that was in their midst. They just needed to do it. And it's the same with us here at Anthony or at any other church of the Lord's people. We're all going to have our own set of problems to handle, and God expects us to recognize them, deal with them in a scriptural way, stay faithful, and trust in him for the outcome. Don't ignore the problems. Don't procrastinate. Don't rationalize. But as Nike says, just do it. Number three, the example of Antipas is one of their own who was martyred for standing firm in his faith. I haven't been able to find anything definitive that shows who exactly Antipas was. But a tradition that has been passed down through the Eastern Orthodox Church says that he was an elder in the church at Pergamos who was put to death for continuing to evangelize the city, speaking out against all their paganistic rituals, and refusing to submit to emperor worship. The claim is that he was roasted to death inside of a bronze bull in 92 AD. Historians say there were many people in Pergamos killed because of their faith, but Antipas is the only one mentioned by name. The point of this reference is that Christianity comes with a price. It may be just ridicule or discrimination, sometimes loss of friends or family relationships, maybe some economic suffering. But in some places and at some times, the price may be physical death. And the message here is that one of your own was killed for standing firm in his faith. And if he did it, you can too, if necessary. He's telling them to stay obedient and trust in God. Don't risk your soul for physical comfort. So we see that the sin in the church at Pergamos was not doctrine, theology, or even integrity. They knew the truths of the scriptures. They accepted those truths and held firm for the most part, even though there was a corrupt, immoral society all around them. They were good people with good intentions. The problem was that they were compromising with the world in which they lived to avoid having problems in their personal lives. No matter how much we know, or how much we do, or how faithful we seem, God sees and knows all. He cannot be deceived. There were some in the congregation who believed and practiced error, and it was not being corrected. Now let's look at some of the condemnations Jesus brings against them. First of all, some Christians held to the teachings of Balaam. This, of course, is a reference to Numbers 22 through 25, and that story ends in Numbers 31, 15 through 18. But if you remember, the rulers of Midian and Moab hired Balaam, a Jewish prophet, to curse the Israelites because they feared God and his people. But God wouldn't allow the curse to occur. But over time, Balaam influenced the people so that they began intermarrying with the Moabites, eventually compromised their faith, and began worshiping pagan gods and participating in the Feast of Baal. Balaam was the driving force behind a giant stumbling block that was put before the children of Israel, which led to them compromising God's word and doing great harm to their relationship with God. As a result, they brought a curse in the form of a plague upon themselves, so that in Numbers 25:9, 24,000 Israelites died of that plague. So there was an influence that came upon or entered into these people, the Israelites. And rather than resist it and stand firm against the false teaching, they allowed this influence to carry them away over time. And it resulted in a damaged relationship with God and 24,000 deaths. Number two, some Christians held to the teachings or doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This same group is mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:6. And it says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Ephesian church was standing firm against this type of false teaching, but the church at Pergamos was allowing it to creep in. Theologians aren't in agreement as to where the Nicolaitans came from, but some take the position that it was started by one of the first deacons appointed in Acts 6:5, a guy named Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. Early church historians Irenaeus and Hippolytus both wrote that this Nicholas adopted some of the beliefs of Gnosticism and led many Christians into this sect called the Nicolaitans. One of their teachings was that the flesh was immaterial and did not affect the spirit. In other words, you could do pretty much anything you wanted with your body while keeping your spirit pure. Therefore, in their minds, it was okay to burn incense and call Caesar my Lord and my God, or participate in the local pagan rituals and still be a good Christian because your spirit or soul didn't really believe in what you were doing. It was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols or commit fornication as part of a temple ritual because they kept their faith in Christ in their minds. Like many people believe today, the idea is that it's fine to make a few concessions to the world or compromise strict adherence to the Word of God, and it won't affect our salvation. We can call ourselves Christians, maybe attend services regularly, read our Bibles every day, pray regularly, yet be living in some type of sin, like being intimate with a person who's not your spouse, and somehow justify to ourselves that it's all good. They rationalize their actions in order to make their lives easier and be able to do what they wanted without thinking that God, and thinking while at the same time thinking God would understand. Are people today any different? Not really. And number three, basically their problem was in not seeing that ethical or behavioral compromise equals spiritual compromise, and that error in teaching was being allowed and tolerated. Turn back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll start in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then turn over to chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. The references to Balaam and the Nicolaitans is symbolic of compromising one's beliefs and practices and accepting non-scriptural lifestyles to avoid persecution or just to fit in. There apparently was a lack of teaching on the requirements for church discipline, and then not taking the necessary steps of discipline when situations called for it. This neglect allows sin to grow and will kill a good congregation like a cancer in the body. It also shows lack of true Christ-like love on the part of the church when they chose not to discipline sinning members and allowed sin within the congregation without calling it out and stopping it. Satan's greatest work is accomplished through false religion and the compromise of the one true faith. When people believe they are pleasing to God, when it's just the opposite and they don't even recognize it. Don't let people tell you that doctrine doesn't matter. It's the main thing that matters. But it's not just knowing biblical truth. True doctrine involves boldly proclaiming it, putting it into practice, and exposing doctrinal error when it occurs. I want to go back and read the verses Wayne read before we, at the beginning of our service. 2 John, if you want to turn there. 2 John, I'll read verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If we don't learn, think, and abide in the doctrine or teachings of Jesus, we're not really part of his body. The idea that there can be unity and diversity of teachings, that elders and the members of a congregation can hold different positions on matters that pertain to salvation and still be in a right relationship with Jesus and each other is absolutely ludicrous. I'm talking about things like divorce and remarriage, the necessity of baptism for forgiveness of sins, the proper manner of worship, the organization of a church, the requirement to assemble unless physically unable, the scriptural use of church funds, proper relationships among members, scriptural discipline when necessary. All of these are examples that can affect salvation if not understood and taught and enforced properly. Of course, we can have disagreements on issues that don't affect our salvation. And Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 provide for not passing judgment and giving liberty on matters of opinion. But when the subject at hand pertains to the future of our eternal souls, we must boldly speak the truth and stand firm on our convictions, no matter the consequences. And that was the major failing Jesus is pointing out with the church at Pergamos. And the warning in verse 16 is, repent or else. We must either do things God's way or we're on our own. We can't bargain with God or take chances with what we believe or how we put our faith into practice. His word is our guide, and if we stray from that, even with the best of intentions, we're in essence making war with him. And here Jesus reminds the church at Pergamos what lies in store for them if they repent and do it his way. Overcome and receive, number one, hidden manna. And that's in reference to back to John 6, the book of John, chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The true blessings in life are unknown, hidden, or not understood by those who cannot see or refuse to accept the truths of Jesus. But people seeking God's truth honestly and truly will be given the opportunity to learn and obey. Number two, one of the blessings is the white stone. Ancient juries were given a black stone and a white stone to show when they gave their verdict. A black stone meant guilty. A white stone meant innocent. Those who repent and overcome will be declared innocent through the blood of Jesus. That's his promise. And number three, a new name on the stone. When we are in Christ, our names are written in the book of life. And we enter into a new relationship with God as a justified soul. Those redeemed by the blood of Christ are promised a new name that only God knows. But it requires faithful obedience, no matter the circumstances of our life or the price we might have to pay. Jesus has paid the ultimate price. We just have to do our part. So I think there are five main lessons that can be taken from this letter to the Christians at Pergamos. Number one, no church can live on its past. The church at Pergamos certainly had a great heritage, even though it had only been around for 40 years or so. It's about how long Anthony's been here, right? 40, 45 years, something like that. That's about how long the church at Pergamos had been in existence when this letter was written to them. During days of intense persecution, a man named Antipas had paid the ultimate price for his faith. We know nothing more about Antipas than what is said here. What matters is that Jesus knows his name and knows that he would not give in to the pressures around him. Though forgotten on earth, he is remembered in heaven. So it is for all the brave martyrs, most of them unnamed and unknown to the church at large. Their example is for our learning. But where there is heroic virtue, great danger exists because Satan is always looking for weaknesses to exploit. A church with such a great past may assume that it is meeting the challenges of the present. Was the church at Pergamos guilty of honoring Antipas while neglecting to follow his godly example? Or did his death cause them to cower and not be so bold in practicing their faith? It's right and good for a church to honor those who came before, but where are today's heroes? Number two, no church can live on courage alone. We should not miss out on the good words that Christ has to say about this church. Pergamos combined a toxic mix of political power, pagan ritual, Greek philosophy, and the worship of Caesar. Once a year, every citizen was expected to offer incense and declare Caesar our Lord. No Christian could do that in good conscience. And so the stage was set for all-out spiritual conflict. When Jesus said that Satan had his throne there, he meant that Satan had found a place where he could exercise diabolical influence over an entire region. Through some combination of idol worship and sensual pleasure, Satan ruled that city. It was a region covered with a dark cloud of evil. I believe Satan still has his thrones today. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamos, and it's not easy in many places to be a Christian today. A great battle rages between the God of this world and the God of the Bible. In that battle, the believers at Pergamos have begun yielding ground. What then was their great failing? Even though they knew better, they were compromising truth and tolerating sin. 3. No church can live with errors in its midst. In Revelation 2:14-15, Jesus points to the great weakness of this church. They would not practice church discipline. In the misguided name of love, they refused to cast out those who held the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Both phrases evidently refer to the same general tendency. There were some in the church who advanced a looser doctrine and an even looser morality. In the name of being open-minded or accepting, they thought that the church should be an exceedingly broad fellowship. It's very seductive because you can grow in numbers that way. We all like the idea of the church of the open door. Come one, come all, come just as you are. But when that is pressed too far, the church becomes a mixture of truth and error, purity and impurity. And sooner or later, evil tends to spread so that sin seems no longer very sinful. The end result is a church that receives both a commendation and a harsh warning from the Lord. And he says, fix it or else. 4, no church can live in a divided state forever. That brings us to the Lord's call in verse 16. Christ takes personal offense when his church harbors immorality in its midst. He threatens to pay a personal visit to Pergamos and fight against the evil teachers. This verse raises an interesting question. Who exactly is supposed to do the repenting? Certainly the false teachers need to repent. In the name of open-mindedness and toleration, and even maybe building common ground among the members, many churches have subtly compromised the gospel. I believe the Lord is speaking more to the church itself than to the false teachers. Preachers, teachers, elders, and deacons, if a church has them, and each member who is involved in either participating in sin or in tolerating sin in their midst must repent. The church must decide what it wants to be. Jesus warns that if the church doesn't take strong action, he'll do it himself. The same Jesus who says, come to me, also says, depart from me. It's a frightening thing when Jesus says, I will fight against you. And that's what he's warning the church at Pergamos. And 5, no church can live without a word of hope. Christ's message ends in a series of wonderful promises to those who overcome. In contrast to the pagans who offered hidden mysteries, Jesus offers something much greater to those who follow him. Hidden manna speaks of personal communion with the Lord. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than all the allurements of the world. Those who eat the living bread and drink the living water will never hunger or thirst. The white stone speaks of acquittal and purity. But what is the new name written on it, known only to him who receives it? No one knows for sure because no one has ever received that white stone with a new name on it. But God knows, and it awaits all of those who die faithful and in a right relationship with him. Our text offers us a wonderful assurance. Jesus will call us by a name that only we will know. In heaven, no one will ever be lost in the crowd. Despite the great throngs of people that will be there, God and his Son will know us personally, and we will have a close relationship with them for eternity. Amen. The conclusion to all this is it is not enough to be correct and accurate in our knowledge of Scripture. It is not even enough to have courage in the face of community opposition. We must go beyond that to say that we as a church will not tolerate those who threaten the purity of God's Word and how we as a church present ourselves to the outside world. We can't help sinners by saying that sin is not sinful or ignoring certain sins. Christ came to save sinners, but if the church no longer believes in sin or categorizes sin, we have nothing to offer to the world or to God. Where sin is winked at or renamed, or where the church turns a blind eye to moral compromise in its midst, the church commits spiritual suicide. And in the case of these letters to Revelation, they're about to have their candlestick removed, which means Jesus no longer recognizes them as part of his body. This is the message of our Lord to the church at Pergamos, and it's his message to the church today. If people call us narrow-minded, let us take that as a compliment and stay the course. Let's be as narrow as God's truth is narrow and as broad as God's grace is broad. May God help us to stand strong for the gospel in this age and world compromise. If this message has touched you in any way, if you need to come forward and obey the gospel in baptism, or if you need to repent of some sin in your life, please do so as we stand and sing.